Well, thank you, Ron. As you guys will find as we go through my message, the stories that he just related are most fitting for where we're going to go this morning. If you'll take your Bibles and open them to Exodus. We're almost done Ephesians. My brain is still in Exodus. Ephesians chapter 4. I have up there verses 17 to 32. That's what we're technically covering. I'm going to read to 5:2. I'm going to borrow a little bit from those two verses when we get to summing up this passage. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind-hearted to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, as we have set aside a few minutes to meditate on your word together this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit would come down on us. His ministry, as we will see, is to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And one of the key ways that happens is as we take in your word into our minds. But to take it into our minds is only the first step. It needs to penetrate into our hearts. This is a heart book. And we would be amiss if we were to simply come in, sit, listen to a message, go home critiquing it and saying, "Wasn't it funny what James said?" Or, you know, "He really missed that point." We would be completely amiss if we were not convicted by your Spirit by what is contained in this passage. And so, Lord, I pray that you would put me aside and that you would deal with us from your word in a way that will draw us closer to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For structure, as we go in, the passage breaks into three pieces. We're going to spend some bit of time expositing the passage, that is, studying it. That's a teaching component. But then we're going to spend a bit of time in terms of a take-home, which is more of a preaching component. How does it apply to our hearts? And I'm going to apply it first to me, then I'm going to use it to also to apply, hopefully, to you as well. There's a lot of very relevant stuff in this passage, and we would do well to spend time meditating on this. I'm only giving you, by the way, about a third of what I've studied. This passage, I feel like I've just scratched the surface of it in terms of how it applies. There is a lot in here. So I encourage you, over the course of the next week, spend some time. If you can take notes, do so. We're recording the message. I hope we're recording the message. So you can listen to it afterwards. Again, a number of us are missing this morning. And again, this isn't because I want you to hear me. I want you to interact with the passage. Let the passage affect you. Because it should. I've been profoundly affected this week. As I'll share with you a little bit. In ways you're going to laugh at, but that's okay. I'm going to confess some stuff, but I think it's going to be good. Anyway, in terms of the exposition, our overview, we're going to talk about the Gentile walk. Chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Paul, at the beginning of the chapter, back in verse 1, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've called. He's come back to that idea of walking. There's a Gentile walk. Then verses 20 to 24, we talk about gospel renewal. Learning Christ and the transformation that happens there. We're going to talk a bit about what that means. Then we're going to talk about the Christ walk. That's verses 25 to 32. And then we'll spend some time taking some stuff home. Now, we're in Ephesians 4. We have to remember that everything in Ephesians 1 to 3 is still in play, which means our context is still unity of Christians with God and with each other. And the identity of us being the body of Christ must, not should, but must translate into a way of living that is different from those who are not in Christ. I could have put a max symbol up here, think different, from those of you who were around in the 1990s. That's in a way what we're supposed to do. And I'm probably in trouble now because this is my third message in a row that I've used the Lego Man. So hopefully nobody from Denmark is going to call me and say you need to pay us royalties. As far as I know, this is a royalty-free image, but anyway. All right, let's dive in. The Gentile walk. Verse 17, Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. That phrase, in the Lord, means that Paul is not speaking on his own authority. Just like I, this morning, am not speaking on my own authority. He is speaking in the authority of Christ. So what we are seeing in this passage is not a man's opinion. This is a divine imperative. This is God's instruction for us. And it also, further down, he says that you must no longer walk. He doesn't say you should. He doesn't say you should think about maybe considering. He's not a polite Canadian, okay? This is Paul. He's saying you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And that must no longer walk as the Gentiles do applies right through the rest of the book of Ephesians. Because he's now going to go into a list of instructions. Our personal lives, then our family life, then work life, and then in spiritual warfare. Everything he's going into going forward is that these things are not optional. If you call yourself a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of this applies to you. How that happens, how it works, that's where I want to go, because there's something that's easy to miss as we go through this. So we talked about the word walk. Is that walk something that happens? We come to church, we put on a nice face, then we go home and go back to the way our lives have always been. Is that what Paul is saying? No. This is a lifestyle. The claim of Christ over our lives does not extend to the walls of this room or the walls of the room just over there, which we're hopefully going to be in a few weeks. His claim, because he is our Creator and our Savior and our Lord, is over our entire lives. Oh, sorry. I'm still on the futile thinking. I haven't even gotten to that yet. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. The word Gentiles here, we're all Gentiles. So what is he saying? We should not walk in the way we do? No. He's using the word Gentiles in a specific way, and it's clarified. If you go to 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to look there. I'll just read it because it's one verse. Chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, you shouldn't walk in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The Gentiles who do not know God. That's what Paul is getting at here. He's not making a racist statement. And it's interesting, once the members of the Ephesian church, most of them are Gentiles. They were pagans, and so they lived like pagans. Now they're Christians, and so they must live like Christians. That's what he's saying. You must no longer walk. Their tendency is toward what they've always done. So now he's going to offer a counterpoint. This is how you're supposed to live, no longer as this. And that's important for us to remember. He's not writing out of condemnation. Even though there is condemning words in here, he's writing out of compassion. He's writing out of pity. And I'll show you why in a bit. The people in the Ephesian church, they were all first-generation Christians. Many of us in this room differ from them. We can't identify with must no longer walk because we never were poured into that life before. Like so many people we hear about in the news or those who are out there, we don't understand what it's like. These people who read this, they did. So that's something important to remember as we go through this. He's talking about us, and we would remember, yeah, we used to live like this. But Christ has saved us. And so we're going to now live in a way that's different. For those of us who grew up in church, we need to remember that it's a different perspective. We have a different perspective. So then Paul goes on to describe what the Gentile mind is. And it starts with futile thinking. The word futile means vain or worthless. So a mind that is futile, or futility of their minds is the phrase, means they're mentally unproductive. Doesn't mean they're not intelligent. It just means as far as spiritual things are concerned, their minds can't go there. They won't go there. Question, why? Well, Paul gives us three reasons, and they succeed one another. They go deeper and deeper and deeper. First, their understanding is darkened. Romans 1:22 puts it this way. Paul again writing, he says, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Basically, when they're saying darkened in their understanding, they don't have spiritual illumination. Their hearts they don't see what is light. Why not? Because they're alienated from God. The Holy Spirit is not in them. Okay, well, why are they alienated from the life of God? Because they are ignorant and dull of heart. The word ignorant here, the Greek, is the root for our word agnostic. Lack of knowledge. It's an ignorance which leads to mistaken conduct. This is a commentary I read. And also which refuses to acknowledge wrongdoing for mistaken conduct. I'll put it in simpler words. They do bad stuff, and they don't want to be held accountable for it. It's a blind and stubborn ignorance of the consequences of sin. They refuse to be held accountable to God. It's a type of thinking that rejoices at Nietzsche's statement that God is dead, because if God is dead, then we're not accountable to Him, and then we can live as we want to. The problem is, you can deny something, but that doesn't mean it's not true. It just means you're ignorant. And that's a scary thing. The New English Bible translates this phrase, their minds have grown as hard as stone. They resist anything that God says or does. They're petrified. And as a result, verse 19, they become callous. The word callous means past feeling. You got guys who work a lot, they get thick calluses on their hands. The hands are the part of the body that have some of the most sensitive touch receptors in our bodies. But if there's a lot of calluses on them, that sense of touch is dulled. And in a spiritual sense, this is a relational past feeling. The people who continue to sin and turn away from God will become more apathetic about moral and spiritual things. If they're married, they'll give up on their marriages because their partners don't fulfill their needs. Sounds familiar to what we see out in society and in a lot of churches as well. If they have children, these parents don't lead them properly because, well, it's too much trouble. You know, the kids are going to be kids. I'm just going to do that instead of restraining them, instead of guiding them and teaching to their hearts and their character, instead of just getting upset at them when they do bad things. And because they're past feeling, as it says in Romans, this passage parallels Romans 1 a bit, where it says God gave them up. God gave them up. We see a progression here. They're callous, and as a result of that, they're given up to sensuality. They become narcissistic, thinking only of themselves. They're ruled by an insatiable desire for pleasure. All they want is more for themselves. And because they're never satisfied with this, because they're spiritual beings trying to satisfy themselves with material pleasures, it'll never work. And because they're never satisfied, they are hungry for ever greater impurity. Again, it's because of this that results in this. They're hungry for ever greater impurity. They turn to ever greater perversions of pleasure. This is especially noticeable in the area of sexual sin, and all we have to do is look at the headlines over the last 30 years. Paul is spelling out exactly what is happening in our society now. People say the Bible's not relevant. I really question that, because it is there. And the progression we are seeing in our society will only continue. And the reason why it will only continue is because people are dark of understanding, alienated from God, ignorant, and dull of heart. It is what it is. One translation phrases it, they will stop at nothing to satisfy their foul desire. And unless people return to God, this progression will only continue. Now, it's very dangerous at this point to say, look at them, look at them, look at them, and to condemn them. Is it our job to condemn? No. God is the one who judges. And it's important for us to understand, Paul is not writing out of a bitter heart. Because if he is, then he's just invalidated. Verse 31, let all bitterness be put away from you. This is not bitterness Paul is writing out of. Paul's writing out of compassion. If you go back to chapter 2, Paul writes, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now to verse 12 in chapter 2, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. We are no better than anybody else on the planet. It is only by God's grace, as Matt was talking about last week, God's riches at Christ's expense, that the different walk is even possible. Paul is not condemning those outside of Christ in pride or in anger. Rather, he's calling a spade in pity, remembering that we were all at one time like them. That's why Paul says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Because we all tend toward that. And we would do well to imitate this gracious attitude. People who are outside of Christ are lost, hopeless, and slaves to their sin because their understanding is darkened, they're alienated from God, and they're ignorant and dull of heart. They have no hope. That is a tragedy. We would do well to remember that. This is not out of pride. It is out of compassion. So now Paul talks about gospel renewal. And I'm going to apologize now. I'm looking at the time on my thing. I'm a few minutes behind. I'm going to try and move it so we can get to the Sunday school picnic this afternoon. But I do ask you to bear with me because I do believe that God has something important for us this morning. If it takes a little extra time, I apologize, but I do trust it's worth it. Gospel renewal. Paul starts off in verse 20. He says, that is not the way you learned Christ. It's an interesting phrase. Learned Christ. He doesn't say learned about Christ, not learned from Christ, but learned Christ. Paul is talking about the learning that comes from a vital relationship with Christ. It's not an academic thing. It's not a, you need to learn the theology of the gospel. Paul's saying, no. You got to expose yourself to Christ. And in fact, it goes even deeper. You know what that word learned is in the Greek? Mathetes. It's a very popular word in the New Testament, but it usually doesn't have the word learn associated with it. What is it? You guys know? Disciple. That is not how you were discipled by Christ, or you discipled Christ, not in the sense of you discipling Him, but you being a disciple of His. So what is a disciple? Actually, this has been a very good study for me because I've been asking God for about a year now to show me in my heart what is a disciple and how do I make one? Because that's the last command He gave us before He went up to heaven. What is a disciple? Disciple's a learner. But that's not enough because in our day and age, a learner is somebody who learns with their minds. In the New Testament sense, it's much deeper than that. A disciple is a learner follower. They absorb the teaching and the lifestyle of the, or sorry, they expose themselves to the teaching and the lifestyle of their master so that they can become like them. That's what a disciple is. One of my commentaries says, when we embraced Christ and received Him, it was not to continue on in the same futile ways of thinking. If our lives do not differ from the lives of unbelievers, then we have not truly learned Christ. When Christ calls us to Himself, it is always a call to leave the world, die to self, and live for God. Let us never accept a false gospel which says we can have Jesus as our Savior without also having Him as Lord. It must be both or neither. And how do we know? Why should He be the Master? Why should we follow Him? It's the last phrase of verse 21 that tells us why. The truth is in Christ. Or Christ Himself even puts it more emphatically in John 14. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am truth, personified. And how can He make that claim? Well, if He created the universe, I guess He would be. It's kind of simple. When you remember who He is, of course He's the truth. What else would He be? And that's why learning Christ, being His disciples, is so important. It involves learning His teaching, observing His ways, and following His ways. The call to discipleship cannot happen on the sidelines. You've got to be on the field. So, what is learning Christ? What is His core teaching? What is His call? What is His claim to our lives? It's three things. Put off the old self. Why? Because it's corrupt through deceitful or misleading desires. Misleading desires. Our society says, do what you feel. Well, the problem is what we feel is going to lead us astray. We can't be guided by our emotions. We must be guided by truth. And what we will find is if you focus enough on truth, your feelings will follow. So many of us don't do that. Myself included. Second, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. No longer futile, but fruitful. The Greek actually word here, renewed, has the sense of renewal in the sense of making young. I thought that was a neat image of becoming young like a child, which Christ has taught about. Being a child in order to go into the kingdom of heaven. And to put on the new self in true righteousness and holiness. That word true is important. This is not something you put on as a I'm going to put on a facade, an outward garment that does not reflect what is inside of me. We're putting on truth. This is authenticity. It's real because it's in the heart. The image, of course, is a change of clothing and of thinking. And the idea is a total change of lifestyle that reflects a change of heart. So when does this happen? It begins at conversion, and it continues through our lives in this world. Next question, how does this happen? I've talked about this before. When we come to the Scriptures, we've got to ask why, we've got to ask how. If we haven't asked those questions, then we haven't given the Scriptures the opportunity to really speak to our hearts. Otherwise, we're just dealing with froth up on the surface. And the claims of Scripture go so much farther than that. So, Paul gives us what I like to call the Christ walk. There's four areas that Paul focuses on. First is speech. Sorry, we're supposed to focus on four areas. One, we're putting away and to put on. In both of these, he talks about what you're supposed to get rid of, put away, and what we're supposed to put on. In verses 25 and 29, you can split these, but for the sake of time, I combined them. Put away graceless speech. And of course, we'll put on grace-filled speech. Graceless speech, falsehood. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood. That'd be lying of any kind. It could include cheating, such as rounding the wrong way on a tax return or maybe an expense claim at work. Making foolish promises. Betraying a confidence. Making false excuses. Verse 29 talks about corrupting talk. The word there, the idea there is rotten talk, like rotten fruit. Corrupt speech that means conversation that is filthy or suggestive. Off-color jokes, profanity, dirty stories. But also could mean any form of conversation that could be frivolous, empty, idle, or worthless. Instead of that, we're to put on grace-filled speech. Truth. Encouragement. Speaking appropriate in the situation, which sometimes means not saying something in a situation. That's something I have to work on. Or gracious or thoughtful speech. Saying things at the right time in the right way. It's difficult. James says if you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body. It's not easy, but it's important. The second thing Paul talks about in verses 26 and 27 is unrighteous anger. We're to put away unrighteous anger. We're to show restraint. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Make every effort to resolve what makes you angry today. And remember that anger can lead to other sins such as bitterness. That's why Paul says, do not give opportunity to the devil. Instead, he does say, though, be angry. Verse 26. He's not saying don't be angry. He says be angry and do not sin. So there is this thing called righteous anger, righteous indignation. John Stott says there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. We human beings compromise with sin in a way which God never does. If God hates sin, His people should hate sin too. If evil arouses His anger, it should arouse ours too. What other reaction can wickedness be expected to provoke in those who love God? If we want to imitate God, then we should be angry about the things that God is angry about. The problem is, anybody can be angry. That's easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that's not easy. Then Paul talks about, verse 28, stealing. Let the thief no longer steal. Well, what kind of things can we steal? Goods, of course. You can go to the store and rob it or hold up a bank, but there's other things. We can steal money by cheating on our taxes. We can steal time from our employers, time from our family. Social media is a great way to do that. We can steal honor, taking credit when it's due to someone else. Or not giving honor to someone else when you have been complimented. Someone says, hey, you did a great job there. Well, you know that was because of all the deposits that other people have made in your lives. If you take the glory for that, guess what? You're stealing. Instead, we're supposed to put on labor and generosity. I love what it says. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It's a picture of someone who, they're a believer, but they still have a tendency to steal. And Paul says, no, learn to work so that you can learn to give instead of take. It's a total flip around of heart. It's a beautiful transformation that is possible only by God's grace. Paul also says in verses 31 and 32, there's a whole list there, but it starts with bitterness. But there are other natural vices. Bitterness, holding grudges. Wrath, outbursts of anger, anger, an attitude of hostility, clamor or uncontrolled outbursts, slander, speaking evil of others, or malice, wickedness in general. And instead we're to put on supernatural virtues like kindness, tender-heartedness, which is compassion and pity toward others, kindness, seeking to be as useful as possible to others, and forgiveness. Acting in grace towards others and seeking to provide them with what they don't deserve. It's been said, the moment a man wrongs me, I must forgive him. Then my soul is free. The moment a man wrongs me, I must forgive him. Doesn't matter if he repents, make amends, I must forgive him. And then my soul is free. then it's his sin is between him and God. My only responsibility after that is to help restore him. I should not be bitter. I must forgive. Okay, I have 10 minutes left. And now we're going to get to the good stuff. I want you to stop and think for a second. We have, all of us, I think, have spent a lot of time in church. Okay? We're used to hearing messages about, let's live a certain way. I want us to think for a second, like somebody who doesn't go to church, or like somebody who is being really, really honest with ourselves, because a lot of us in this room, we probably do a good job playing the church game. You come in, how you doing, everything's fine. Okay? James says you're to confess your sins to one another, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I want us to stop, and I want us to get real for a few minutes, and I'm going to start with myself. I want to ask a question. Really, honestly, truthfully, which walk is more futile? Paul says they live in the futility of their minds. But I want us to honestly think about this. Let's go back to these commands. Graceless speech to grace-filled speech. Unrighteous anger to righteous indignation. Stealing versus labor and generosity. Bitterness versus kindness and forgiveness. Honestly and truthfully, which is more futile? To live as our flesh wants us to live, or to attempt to live this way? I've talked to people who've said, I've tried to live the Christian life, and I just can't. And we would be amiss just to preach the passage, and then go on, and that's, you know, and just leave it as is. I would be doing you a disservice if we don't ask the better question, how? Well, before I go to that, I'm going to drive this home in a different way. I'm going to make some confessions. I'm going to go back to the list here. Speech, anger, stealing, bitterness. I'm going to use myself as an example. I'm going to take only things that have happened in the past week. And if I go over, this is why, okay? Because I want to give the stories in a way that makes this drive it home, okay? Because I want you to get this. Speech. My wife is here, by the way. She can testify and agree because she knows every single one of these. She'll be smiling, and she was a party in a lot of this, okay? So I've got a witness right here that's going to vouch for me. On Monday morning, I was chatting with Elizabeth. We were coming home in the van, and we were chatting about recent events in the EU, Brexit, and a few other things, just kind of doing our usual analysis. Elizabeth hails from Latvia. My family on my dad's side hails from Germany, and so there's very interesting kind of, not necessarily polarization, but kind of different perspective, kind of who's really in charge in Europe. And as we're walking out of the van, I said, you know, the French couldn't win a war to save their lives. Okay, and for those of you who have done the Google search, you know, French military victories, the button that says I'm feeling lucky used to go to, did you mean French military defeats? Okay. The French have a history, okay? Just apart from Napoleon, there's okay, and if you're French, I apologize, okay? And here's what the problem is, okay? What I just did now was what I just did in the driveway. Elizabeth looks at me, she said, you do know our French neighbor, we have our next door neighbor is French, okay? He was outside. And I don't have exactly a quiet voice. Speech. Graceless or grace-filled? Next one, anger. On Tuesday afternoon, Elizabeth was sick. Lucas and Lydia, who are not here, they kept going upstairs and waking her up. They were throwing things at one another, puzzle pieces. They have been instructed not to throw things in the house unless they are, you know, plush. You know, and incapable of you know. But Elizabeth is sick. And whenever Elizabeth is sick, she had a debilitating disease back when we were dating. She was basically in bed for a year. And for me, that has caused a stress. Whenever she is sick, I've got a visceral response to that time. And my stress level goes from here to here. And the kids were making it worse. And they knew, like, mom is sick, you know not to throw things. Like, they were both just, like, they were having the time of their lives, okay? But they knew not to do this. And because my stress level went up, my anger boiled over. And I said and did some things that I had to apologize for after. Anger. So I'm 0 for 2 so far. Okay? Stealing on Thursday morning. This one's great. Okay, so the kids were out at Vacation Bible School over at River Drive Park Bible Chapel last week. And Elizabeth and I decided that we should take some time that morning to work out a new chore list for our children for the summer. Okay, help them to be good stewards of their time. Okay, with this labor and generosity and stuff. Okay? We had a window of 2 hours because it was only a morning VBS. Well, so I said, okay, what's the plan? We're going to do this. Okay, great. She said, well, I want to do a little bit of gardening first and we'll come back in. So I'm like, okay, fine. I'll go downstairs and work on my message. Okay. An hour later, she is still out in the garden. Okay. So I went outside to ask her, like, are we going to do this or not? Because we only got an hour left. And I said it a little bit more bluntly than that, I think. She's laughing at me, so yeah. Now, she graciously and teasingly came in. She's used to me being, you know, the German-American, let's just, you know, shoot first and ask questions later kind of attitude. Now, the problem is I'm not accusing Elizabeth of stealing time. Okay, she was giving me time to work on this message, which I needed. I'm setting you up for the real issue. We go inside, downstairs to the computer. Guess what the first thing I do is? I load the computer up, and I was like, oh, yeah, my email right there. Oh, yeah, there was that YouTube video that I needed to show Elizabeth. Okay, so instead of doing what I said we needed to do, work on, we have limited time, let's work on the checklist, on the chore list, I pull up the video, and she says, I thought you said we needed to work on this. Like, is this a double standard? I'm 0 for 3. Bitterness. There are a couple of relationships in my life, in my circle of contacts, that are not what I think they should be. In both of these cases, my natural tendency is to want to lash out at the party that I think is more at fault and to give them a piece of my mind. They're being boneheaded. Okay, in both cases, especially one part of them, just like, you are being just bad. So I have a bitter attitude about them. The problem, of course, is if I do that, it's only going to cause strife with these people, and it's not going to be productive at all. But it feels anything but natural for me to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving these people who have caused hurt to people close to them. I just don't want to. So guys, I'm 0 for 4, and that's just in the last week. How about you? I'll give one example. I have heard people in this assembly say things that betray attitudes that are not kind or tender or forgiving. Obviously, I'm not going to give names because I love you too much. I don't want to point out anything. But I know that all of us struggle with these things. Okay, and I'm not pointing the finger, as you know, without putting, you know, at least 3 back to me. Okay, we're all in this boat. So the question is this walk, is it worth the effort to learn? The answer, of course, is yes. Because if we could learn these things, think about how much stronger our marriages would be, how much stronger our parenting relationships with our kids would be, how much stronger our relationships and healthy our relationships with people in our community would be. And this is where Paul is going in chapter 5. So this is what's in Paul's mind. It is worth it. So I want you to come out today saying, I want this. I'm not there, but I want it. So how do I learn it? 3 minutes left. My timer says I should have 10. I will do what I can. How do I learn this new walk, and how do I keep going when I've fallen? And Paul knows this is not a walk that we can do on our own. So, we should start off by remembering, oh, here's the fourth. I'm in big trouble now with Lego. Remember Ephesians 1-3. As I said when we spilled over to chapter 4 a few weeks ago, we cannot divorce what we are studying here from what we saw in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. A lot of us do that, and that's where we are set up for trouble. Okay? This walk, the Christ walk, is not performance-based. I cannot say this emphatically enough. And this is why every time we're coming into a passage in Ephesians, we're talking about grace. Not performance. The reason why Paul keeps saying it is because we have a tendency to not get it. So that's why if I'm excited, well, you know how naturally excitable I am anyway, especially about stuff like this. But I want us to understand that this could be the most important thing to take home from this message. The Christ walk is grace-based, not performance-based. I'm going to poke a little bit. One thing I've noticed, having come from outside of brethren circles, is a degree of pride that exists in some brethren churches. At Easter conference especially, I've noticed that some people pride themselves in being a pure New Testament church. We do it the New Testament way. We're biblical. Now, while there is nothing wrong with pursuing the Scriptures as a guide to life, it's what we're doing right now. when you look at it that way and say, we are the best because we're the purest, you've just missed the boat completely. I am sorry if any of you are like that. But you are so wrong. You're missing what it's all about. It is about grace. It's not about performance. It's about our quality of relationship with Christ and our quality of relationship with other people. It's not about our head coverings. It's not about whether we have the table this way or that way or pianos or not pianos or if women speak or if women don't. We should seek to study the Scriptures and let them inform our decisions and obey as we see fit. But those are all issues of secondary importance compared to Christ. We must never forget to keep Him first. The main thing has got to stay the main thing. Now, the benefit of this, if we can learn to walk, learn to see that this is a grace-based walk, not a performance-based walk, it helps us to avoid despair when I fail, because it's not about my performance. So when I don't live the way I should, I don't have to beat up on myself. It's His grace that enables me to do it. And it also prevents me from being prideful. Now, I want to give you an example, because again, we have a hard time getting this. There's a train of thought in one of the songs that we sing that gives us an example of what a grace-based, not performance-based walk is, and it's this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do I do? Upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. That's grace-filled thinking. That's the train of thought we should have. Not one that is tends toward pride or despair, but focuses on grace. So, remember Ephesians 1-3. It's about grace, not performance. So focus only on what is our responsibility. First, learn Christ. Spend time studying His teaching and His ways. And obviously there's only one place where that's really possible. It's in the Word. Be there regularly. Second, it's not just enough to absorb the Bible because it can just go to our minds. We'll miss the heart part. So rely on the Holy Spirit. I missed verse 30. Of course, I closed my Bible, so I have to reopen it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit's favorite thing to do is to glorify Christ by transforming the character of the believer into the character of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into the image of Christ by the Spirit. And that's why His other ministries include convicting us of sin and guiding us into the truth. You can go to John 16 and take a look at the passage there. He convicts us of sin, guides us into truth, because He wants our character to conform to Christ and not to sin. And it is for our good and for His glory. That's why Paul writes, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because we cannot do this walk without Him. Grieving the Holy Spirit involves doing anything that hinders the work of transforming us into the character of Christ. It grieves Him to see the believer's spiritual progress interrupted by sin, because he must then lead the Christian to the place of repentance and confession of sin before he can resume his work of character building. But he will. And if we yield to him, he'll cause us to want and to live. Philippians 2, Paul says, it's God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Or as Paul writes in Ephesians, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared for us beforehand to do them. This is not a hopeless thing. We just have to have our focus in the right place. We have to stop looking at ourselves. We live in a narcissistic society. And so to turn our focus from ourselves to God is something that is alien to so many of us. We have to relearn and unlearn. As Yoda said, you have to unlearn the things you've learned. I'm not sure if Yoda said that. I'm going to assume that he did. Anyway, I'm not going to do it with the Yoda voice. All right, last up, mimic God as a child mimics their parents. I went to verse 1 of chapter 5. It wasn't technically on my list, but I went there because this brings it home. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. This picture was from last week. You see that Dinah's wearing my shoes and Lydia's wearing Elizabeth's shoes. This picture captures the spirit of what I think God is what Paul's getting at here. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, when a child tries to mimic their parents, sometimes the result is kind of silly. It's kind of awkward. But here's the thought. Am I upset at them? You didn't mimic me the right way. You didn't put on my clothes as well. You didn't grow to, 10 feet tall. I think this is awesome. This is so delightful. It's delightful. That's why we took a picture of it. And Dinah pretty much captures the entire attitude there. Guess what? I'm like, look, Daddy, I'm so excited. Oh, this is great. It's silly as anything, but I love it. Even though it's not perfect, God delights in our willingness just to try to copy Him. Remember, God is the standard on this, not us, not society. And God looks at our attempts to try to imitate Him, to mimic Him, just like I look when I see my daughters like this. It's not perfect, but He's delighted anyway. And with practice and with His help, we will in time become more like Him. It's not an instantaneous, got to happen now. This is a journey over the course of our entire lives. It's that word called sanctification, the process of being made holy. Or being set apart, closer to God, farther away from the world. And does that give us relevance in terms of a ministry to people around us? Absolutely. If we can show the character of Christ, He was a very popular guy. Why? Because He loved everybody. Of course they liked Him. That's the most valid witness we can give to our community, as a community body of believers here, that we do a really good job loving each other and a really good job loving anybody that we come across. And that's why Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 5, walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Christ is our example. We're His disciples. So let's revel in being His children. Knowing that we have the hope one day of being free from the sin that lurks in our hearts. Let's bask in His grace. And let's imitate His ways so that those around us will know what kind of a Father we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the challenge that Paul lays before us. It is a command, but it is not a command out of performance or out of guilt. It's a command out of grace that we are to imitate You. The way we are to do that is by exposing ourselves to You. I think of the verse in Matthew, the lamp of the body is the eye. What we focus on, we become. Lord, help us to look to You and to You alone, knowing that You provide all things necessary to become like You. We cannot do it on our own. And Lord, so much is at stake. Our marriages, our relationships with our children, their future walk with You, and our community, which is lost. Lord, there is so much at stake. Help us to see things rightly and help us to live what we are so that You would be delighted and that other people would come to know You as we are coming to know You. Bless us, guide us, convict us, turn us closer to You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.